So I am so excited to be sharing the end of the book of Ruth with you guys today because it's just this beautiful ending in this beautiful little book in the Old Testament. And so just to start off, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been watching like a TV show or a movie, and at its conclusion, you just kind of wish that it would just keep going? You know, there's something about the settings and especially the characters that make you wish to just stay in that world and see how it all plays out, how the rest of their lives play out. I think this is why we've seen the rise of cinematic universes in our culture, right? And the most notable being the Marvel Cinematic Universe, but there's so many more. We've seen the Spider-Verse, the Wizarding World, the Star Wars Universe. We've seen the Monsterverse with Godzilla and King Kong and so on and so forth, right? And I think for the most part, I'm a fan of those types of stories and the continuation of those types of timelines, because I love to see how the decision of certain characters will impact the greater universe, the greater world, and the other characters in the future. And the reason I bring that up is because it's really art imitating life, isn't it? Because it's true that our decisions, the things that we do and the things that we don't do, not only impacts our story, but will inevitably impact the lives of others as well. And that's what we see happening here in the book of Ruth, don't we? I mean, from the very beginning, we see how the decision of certain people in this story affects not only their own story, but the story of others. We see it from the very beginning when Elimelech makes the decision to lead his family away from the promised land, and eventually he dies and he leaves behind his wife Naomi and his two sons in a foreign land of foreign gods. And we see later on his sons deciding to marry Moabite women, one for whom this particular book of the Bible is named. And of course, after the sons die, Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, are devastated. As we shared in week one, anything that Naomi's husband or her sons would have left behind, or anything that they would have owned, would have not have automatically transferred over to Naomi. And as we explained, it was because in this culture, this particular culture, women had no status. They had nothing of their own. They had no position to claim anything for their own. And so for Naomi to lose her husband and to lose her sons, and for Ruth and Orpah to lose their husbands, it meant a life of destitution and poverty for them, right? But we see Naomi's decision to return to Bethlehem and how that affects her daughters-in-law, in particular her daughter-in-law Ruth, and their future, and in some regards, which we're going to look at today, the future of the nation of Israel and our future as well. Again, we're going to get into that just a little bit later. And then we see Ruth's decision to remain devoted to her mother-in-law Naomi and to devote herself to the God of Israel, the one true God, and where that takes them and how it affects their lives and how it affects their future and how the others around them respond to that decision. And then we see the decision of Boaz to be obedient to God's commands, to care for Naomi and care for Ruth, and how all of that comes into play for the future of both Ruth and Naomi. But last week, as we finished up Ruth chapter 3, we were left with a little bit of a cliffhanger. Ruth basically proposes marriage to Boaz at the threshing floor, and she basically asked him to be what is called a kinsman redeemer. Now, we went over this last week, but for the sake of today's lesson, I just want to revisit what that is. So a kinsman redeemer under the law of Moses was a male relative who had the responsibility before God and before the people to act on behalf of a relative who was in trouble, in danger, or in need of help, which describes Naomi and Ruth here, right? And also at play here is something called a levirate marriage. Now, in ancient times, if a man died without a child, It was common for the man's unmarried brother or another male relative to marry the widow in order to provide an heir for the deceased. This was in place not only to care for widows, but also to preserve the family line, to keep the family name going, and also to keep any property that was inherited in that family that may have been lost upon the man's death. And we see that at play here in Ruth chapter 4. And so Ruth proposes marriage to Boaz. She asks him if he would be her kinsman redeemer because he was in line to do so. However, according to law, there was a problem. Because Boaz wanted to marry Ruth and he wanted to be her kinsman redeemer. However, he discovered that there was another guy that was actually more closely related to Naomi. And so Boaz in Ruth chapter 3, he breaks this news to Ruth that there's this other guy who has the right to marry her before him. And it was sort of this deflating moment, this cliffhanger, deflating moment in what was this beautiful romantic scene in Ruth chapter 3. So we closed out chapter 3 with Ruth and Naomi sitting and waiting to see what Boaz was going to do. Because if you recall, he's promised that he wouldn't wait, that he would settle the matter before the end of the next day. And so let's pick up in Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1, and we're going to finish out the book of Ruth today. So Ruth chapter 4, starting in verse 1, it should be on the screen below. This is what it says. It says, "Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer, this other guy, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, 'Turn aside, friend, sit down here.' And he turned aside and sat down." Now, that just seems like a weird place to stop, but we got to stop and talk about some things, okay? Now, for an ancient city in Israel, the city gates was really, it functioned as sort of a city council chamber or a courtroom or a city hall or something to that effect. It was the place where judicial matters were settled before the elders. It was a place where people would come together to do business deals or to close on land deals or to settle other types of dispute. And so Boaz goes and he sits down at the city gate with the elders present there. And lo and behold, this other relative shows up. Now this, again, we've been talking about this since week one. This was not coincidence. This was the providence of God that this man just so happened to be walking by in this moment by the city gate where Boaz was seated. Okay, God is orchestrating everything in his sovereignty. Okay, and so lo and behold, this other relative shows up and Boaz says to him, he says, "Hey, friend, why don't you come and sit down here?" Now, I want to point this out just really quickly, okay? The word that is translated in English to friend there that we're reading in Hebrew is more literally translated to Mr. So-and-so or Mr. No-Name. Now, no doubt Boaz knows this man's name because it's his relative, so he would know his name, right? However, it's almost as if the writer of the book of Ruth, who is most likely Samuel, the prophet Samuel, okay? It's almost as if he has redacted this man's name, that he does not want us to know this man's name, and we'll get to why that may be in just a minute. So let's pick up in verse 2. After Boaz invites this man to come and sit down, it says, "He took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, 'Sit down here.' So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, the other guy, 'Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it, in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you.' And the man answered, 'I will redeem it.'" Now, I love Boaz, okay? He calls together the ten of the elders of the city as witnesses. And then he says to this man, he says, "Hey, you remember Elimelech, our relative? He was married to Naomi. Well, you know, Naomi has been widowed. And so if you want this land, here's what you need to do." He says, "If you want the land, then buy it here in the presence of these witnesses, these elders. But if you don't want the land, then let me know right away, because I'm next in line to redeem it." And of course, this man's response is, "All right, so basically I get a piece of land for pennies on the dollar. This is a sweet deal. Of course I will purchase this land." Now, listen, if you're not sure how the story of Ruth ends, this is the moment when the audience, they gasp in horror. No, Ruth can't marry this man. She can't become Mrs. No Name, right? And so we're all like bated breath, wondering what's going to happen. This man can't buy this land. He can't marry Ruth. But relax, because Boaz knows what he's doing. Look at verse 5. "Then Boaz says, 'The day that you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance.'" Now, if you don't understand what all that means, I'm going to explain it to you. So again, he says, "Hey, you remember Elimelech? Well, his wife Naomi has been widowed by him, and he has left this parcel of land, and it's up to you to buy it. You're next in line to buy the land." And the guy's like, "Sweet, I'll buy the land." And then he says, "Oh, by the way, there's one more thing I forgot to tell you, that you realize when you purchase this land from Naomi, it also requires that you marry Ruth, the Moabite widow. That way she can have children who will carry on her husband's name, and then they can keep the land in their family." Do you see what happened here? In other words, listen, when you buy this land, you also get a wife, but not just any wife. You get a Moabite widow, which is not too appealing to an Israelite in this time, especially this particular man, right? Oh, and by the way, not only that, but you got to raise babies, and then you got to give that land that you spent your money on back to their family. You don't even get to keep the land, right? Now, watch as this guy pumps the brakes, all right? Verse 6, "Then the Redeemer said, 'I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it.'" Boaz knew what he was doing all along, right? He made it look like this was a sweet deal for the man, and then he's like, "Oh yeah, and by the way, you have to marry Ruth." And this man immediately backs out, because he realized he gets a wife, a Moabite widow. He doesn't get to keep the land for his inheritance. He's got to give it up to whatever children he has with Ruth. So Boaz has orchestrated this so that the man backs out of the deal, and he's like, "I can't redeem it for myself, you take it," and the crowd goes wild, right? This is everything that we've been waiting for. Ruth gets her man. And understand, listen, this other guy, and let's get into this just a little bit. This other guy, he had a responsibility as a kinsman redeemer to care for Naomi and Ruth, and he never even thought to check in on them. Right now, the whole town has been buzzing about Naomi's return and about Ruth's devotion to Naomi and how she left everything behind and committed herself to Naomi, but also committed herself to God. The whole town has been buzzing. Everybody is praising the character and virtue of Ruth, as we saw last week in Ruth chapter 3. And so this guy, he doesn't even think to check in to care for them. It's been Boaz who's been caring for them all of this time. So he knew what was going on, and he did nothing to help them. Even here, we see that he wants the land because he wants it selfishly for his family and his inheritance. He doesn't want to help Ruth. He doesn't want to help keep the land in her name and to take care of Ruth and to take care of Naomi. And so the writer of Ruth here is like, "I'm not even going to dignify this selfish guy who is more concerned with his money and his own inheritance than any type of ministry to those in need. So we're just going to call that guy Mr. No Name." That's what's happening here, right? So listen, this man's decision, since we're talking about how the decisions of certain characters impact others, right? This man's decision determines his legacy. In the same way that Elimelech's affected Naomi and his sons, how Naomi's decision to return to Bethlehem affected Ruth, how Ruth's decision to devote herself to Naomi and to God affected Naomi, how Boaz's decision to help has affected all of them. Right here, this man's decision determines his legacy, and as we're reading, it's not very pretty, right? And so let's continue on, verse 7. So again, Ruth gets her man, okay? Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. This is how business deals were closed, right? Somebody would take off their shoe and give it to the other guy. All right, I don't get it, but that's what happens, right? And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and to all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Talk about selfless. He's saying, I'm taking Ruth as my wife in order to help further this man's name. So he's even honoring Mahlon and Elimelech in what he is acquiring here, okay? And he says that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. And again, the crowd goes wild. We are heading towards a happy ending, right? Verse 11, then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah." Now, we don't have time to get into this, but Rachel and Leah are basically the ancestral mothers of the whole nation of Israel. Okay, so this is a huge blessing. So they're saying, may Ruth, who is coming into your house, be like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. May you and Ruth be famous in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, who is basically the ancestor of the Bethlehemites in general, okay? Whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman. So listen, everyone in the town was waiting for this to happen, so much so that when Boaz sits down with his other redeemer, it attracts a crowd, not just the elders. The other people had gathered around to witness what would happen because they're all wanting Boaz and Ruth to end up together, right? So this crowd is waiting to see what will happen. And then when it happens, when this guy hands Boaz his sandal to seal the deal, the crowd begins you can almost hear the cheers. They begin to speak blessing over Ruth, and they begin to speak blessing over Boaz, praying, may the Lord bless her and bless her offspring. May she prosper. May she be famous in Bethlehem. And she does become famous in Bethlehem. And this, again, the moment we've all been waiting for, the happily ever after. Verse 13, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Now the scene cuts to Naomi, okay, who we started off with. Naomi, who had suffered great loss. The scene now cuts to her in verse 14. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned, be famous in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law," talking about Ruth, "who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, she has been more valuable to Naomi than seven sons. right? That the number seven, it's the number of perfection, right? And she says, your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. Naomi has been redeemed. And here is this sweet picture of her holding her grandbaby. And the women are speaking blessings over her as well. What an ending, right? But that's not all. Okay, that's not all. One of the things that I love about these cinematic universes that I was talking about earlier is what's called the post-credit scene. Have you seen these? The credits are rolling, and then it cuts to another scene. Sometimes it's set in the future, but it's usually used to set up what's going to happen in the future films, right? And that's kind of what we see here at the end of the book of Ruth, okay? Naomi's holding her grandbaby. The women are speaking blessings over her. This woman who was now bitter is now experiencing hope and joy in holding this grandbaby. And the credits roll, and it's just beautiful. But that's not all. There's another scene coming. Listen to this. Verse 17. And the women of the neighborhood gave him, this baby, a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. And Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So get this, okay? The credits are rolling and cut to a scene in the future. And perhaps it's set in the same field that Boaz has purchased for Naomi. And there is, in this field, a shepherd boy standing guard with his staff, watching over his sheep. No idea that he is one day going to become the champion of God. He has no idea that one day he is going to slay a giant in God's name. This shepherd boy standing there in this field has no idea that one day he is going to become perhaps the most famous king in all of the history of Israel, a man after God's own heart. Boaz and Ruth are the great grandparents of David the king. Man, what a redemption! Right? What an ending. But that's not all. That's not all. Again, credits are rolling. Sometimes in these movies, there are two post-credit scenes. You have to wait through all of the credits, all of the gaffers and the key grips and all of the music credits at the end. And then at the end, there's one more scene, right? And we get to see that, okay? Because if you fast forward to the end of the credits in this story, another scene opens in Bethlehem, and it's focused on a manger. Okay, listen to this. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab. Does it sound familiar? It's the same thing that we just read in Ruth, right? And Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, which is an amazing story in and of itself, right? And Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth. There's this Moabite woman listed in this genealogy, right? And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king. And it goes on for 14 generations. And if you go down to Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, listen to this. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Think about where we started in Ruth chapter 1. As we read in Ruth chapter 1, there was little to no hope on the horizon. Remember, Naomi had lost everything. She was facing a life of destitution, and she was facing a life of poverty. She had no hope. She was desperate. She was despairing of her life. When she returned to Bethlehem, she told them to call her bitter because of the way that the Lord had dealt with her. Naomi thought all was lost. She thought all was beyond redemption. We could feel the sorrow. We could feel the pain. We could feel the desperation. We could feel the despair. And listen, there are many of you who are watching right now that can relate to what Naomi was feeling there in Ruth chapter 1. Yet, listen, three chapters later in Ruth chapter 4, Naomi is surrounded by women in Bethlehem who are giving glory to God, not just because of his provision for her and for Ruth, but now in the son that is born to Ruth, a son whose line we find out at the end of Ruth chapter 4 will eventually lead to King David and ultimately lead to King Jesus. There is not a more beautiful ending to this story. This story, the end of Ruth, is a picture of how God can take tragedy and turn it into triumph. It's a story of how God can take barrenness and brokenness and turn it into blessing. And so listen, I just want to encourage those of you who right now in this moment may find yourself in chapter 1, who are walking through difficult seasons of hardship and suffering. And I just want to encourage you in this moment, listen, to trust in God. To trust in God. Okay, in the middle of all of this brokenness, in the middle of all of your pain, in the middle of all your hurt and your loss and your tragedy, trust in God. This chapter that you are in right now is not, and I say that with 100% confidence, it is not the end of the story. Brokenness and suffering does not get the last word in your life. Know this, listen to me. In every setback that you and I face in our lives, listen, God is plotting. He is plotting for the good of his people in ways that we can't even fathom. And frankly, we may not even see this side of eternity, right? I'm not promising that God's going to make everything okay next week or next month or next year or whenever, but I can say with 100% confidence that one day you are going to stand before him in eternity and it's all going to make sense. You're going to see how he orchestrated everything together, not just for your good, but for the good of others to his glory. So in every setback that you and I face, listen, God is plotting not only for your good, but for the good of his people in ways that you can't even imagine. A few weeks ago, I read to you 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. And I want to remind you what this says. Listen, it says, "For this light momentary affliction," talking about the pain that we're going through, "this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, beyond anything that you can imagine or fathom," right? "As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, they are temporary. But the things that are unseen are eternal, and they are lasting and permanent," right? So listen, if you look at the ways that Paul suffered, who wrote these words, Paul suffered a great deal, right? He was persecuted, he was hunted down, right? He was beaten, he was stripped naked and ashamed before other people. He was shipwrecked. He was bitten by snakes, right? He was imprisoned multiple times. And ultimately, he gave his life for the cause of Christ. That's who's writing this in the middle of his own affliction. He is writing that this affliction that he's going through is light and momentary, and it doesn't compare to the weight of glory that is being prepared for him, right? And so he's saying, keep your eyes on what is eternal, not on what's temporary, not on your temporary circumstance. Keep your eyes fixed on what God is doing in this moment for that will leave a legacy for all of eternity, right? And so I'm sure at the time that Paul was going through these things, they didn't feel light, they didn't feel momentary, but Paul knew in the grand scheme of things that God was orchestrating things for his good and for the good of others to his glory. Now, I just want to share this really quick. Many of you guys know Joe Hansen, who's one of our elders at the church. A couple of years ago now, he was in a horrific accident, which left him clinging to life. His life was hanging by a thread. And miraculously, God brought him through that. And it was just amazing to watch how Joe responded to all of that, even when he had a breathing tube in his neck and braces and cuts and bruises everywhere and didn't even look really like himself, how he was saying to people and communicating to people that God was still on his throne. And I remember going by Joe's house after he had gotten home from the hospital. As a matter of fact, this passage of scripture in 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 is something that I read over Joe when he was in the hospital. Man, Joe really spoke to me when I came to his house after he returned from the hospital. And we were just sitting there talking about all the things that God did through his accident. And I'll never forget, Joe said this to me. He said, Tommy, if you knew that God could heal broken relationships within your family, if you knew that God could, through you, lead people to Christ and see people baptized, and he named all of these things. He said, if you knew that all that could happen, what would you give for that to happen? And then he said, would you get run over by a forklift, which is what happened to him, right? And I remember thinking, man, like, oh, what an amazing perspective on suffering. You see, because that's what happened as a result of Joe's accident, that family relationships were healed, that people were coming to know Christ just by hearing the testimony of his healing. People were being baptized. And so Joe was speaking that that's a price worth paying, the suffering of today, so that some of these things could happen. And it blew my mind, and it gave me a new perspective on suffering and how God can use our suffering, not only for our own good, but also for the good of others, that may leave a legacy for generations to come. And that's what we see here in the story of Naomi and in the story of Ruth. Now, some of you may be watching, you may be thinking, yeah, but Tommy, to be honest, I brought this suffering upon myself because of my poor choices, because of sinful decisions that I've made. And listen to me, don't miss this. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's what we see here at work in the book of Ruth, that God is a God of redemption, right? Because if you think about it, Elimelech, Ruth, and their sons, they were walking away from God. They were leaving behind the promises of God until Naomi makes the decision to return to Bethlehem, to return to God, right? That's the beauty of the gospel, that God is a God of redemption. He can take the most wicked, evil, tragic, messed up thing and use it for good. And that's the beauty of the cross. That's what we see in the cross of Jesus. So listen to me. If he can redeem Naomi and Ruth when all seemed lost and beyond redemption, if he can take the tragedy of the cross and use it for the redemption of mankind, imagine what he is capable of orchestrating in your story, how he's working things together for your good and the good of those around you. So to go back to the beginning, the decisions that you make today not only impact your story, but they may impact the story of those around you, maybe even for generations to come. So your decisions to trust God, it matters today. Your decision, just like Boaz, to be obedient to God's commands, it matters for today. Your decision, if you have turned away from God as Elimelech had and Naomi had, your decision to repent, to turn around and return to God, it matters. So I just want to encourage you, in the midst of hardship, if you're in the middle of chapter 1, you hold on to the Lord. You walk in obedience to his commands. You place all of your hope in him. Trust in him. Trust that this chapter of brokenness and pain and sorrow and hardship, trust that it's not the end, that it doesn't get the last word in your story. He does. And boy, does the ending that he's writing put all other happy endings to shame. You trust in him with all that you are. Let's pray. Father God, you are so very good. God, you're so good. God, you are holy, holy, holy. God, your greatness is unsearchable. It's unknowable. God, you are so other, good beyond our comprehension of goodness. And yet you love us. In spite of our rebellion, in spite of our treason, in spite of our sin, you pursue us because you're a God of redemption. You're a God of mercy and grace. But you're also a God of justice. And so I thank you for the cross. God, I thank you, Father, that you loved us so much that while we were still sinners, you sent Jesus to die on a cross in our place to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could return to you, that we might have right standing with you. God, that you could orchestrate an ending, God, in our lives, in spite of the trouble that we see here on this earth that blows our minds. God, eternity with you. God, that you've promised in this world to be with us, God, to be for us, to fight for us, to provide for us. And so, God, I pray, Father, for those watching, God, that we might trust in you with all that we are. Trust that even in the midst of our suffering and hardship, that you know what you're doing and you're working things together for our good and for the good of others to your glory. And so, God, I pray right now, God, that we would make the decision to cling to you, to hope in you, to trust in you with all that we have. God, that you would pour out your blessings upon us. God, you're so good, and you're worthy of all glory and honor and praise. We thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.